If you'd like to spend some time with real people with a real heart for God, we welcome you to visit us at Harvest Church in Alexandria, Virginia. Our Sunday morning services are held at 10:30, and our Family Night Fellowship takes place on Wednesday at 7 p.m. Come experience God's awesome, life-changing power as we worship in His presence, fellowship with one another, commit to discipleship, and share God's love through evangelism. For more information or directions, visit harvestnova.com. That's harvestnova.com.
Philippians chapter 2, we'll begin with verse number 12. It says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose." Do everything without complaining. Somebody say, ouch. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not labor for nothing, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So too should you be glad and rejoice with me. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word. The title of my message today is Dynamic Christians in a Corrupt Culture. Dynamic Christians in a Corrupt Culture. As I was contemplating, I had the sermon all prepared and loaded on the computer and ready to go. And then I got to thinking, this is 4th of July weekend and we're filled with patriotism, many of us, hopefully many of us. And it's a great celebration of our great nation. And I said to myself, Tim, dynamic Christians in a corrupt culture, man, that's really strong language. I was going to change it to something, a little less harsh, like dynamic Christians in a secular culture or something like that. But then I kept looking at that phrase of Paul's in verse 15, where he refers to being children of God in a crooked and depraved generation. I said, we have to call it like it is, don't we? I told you last week, I love this nation. It's the greatest nation, I think, on the face of the earth, and we're privileged people. We're still a privileged people to live here. But there's no denying that we live in a crooked and depraved generation. There's no denying that we serve the Lord while living in a corrupt culture. But the commands of God, the things that we're instructed in how to live as Christians, do not get altered according to the spirituality or lack thereof of our culture. The commands of God are constant. They are the same. We are called to live to a standard. We are called to make a difference in this world. We are called to, as we sang just a moment ago, shine a light in a dark world. Not as people who are holier than thou. How many know we have no cause to boast in our own righteousness today? How many know that? We have no righteousness other than that we receive from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all from Him. We're all sinners saved by grace. So we have no righteousness. We have no inherent holiness of our own about which to boast or about which to be prideful this morning. But nevertheless, as blood-bought children of the living God, any blood-bought children of the living God here this morning, amen, who have been saved, who have been washed in the blood of Jesus, who have been forgiven of our sins, who have been called to be a light in this dark world, as children of God, we are called to be dynamic Christians. We are called to live as people, as I said last week, who wear the name of Jesus Christ. So this morning, as we look at this passage, I want to answer the question in the next few minutes. What do you need to do as Christians to live like Jesus or to represent Jesus in a spiritually bankrupt culture? See, if all the world was serving Jesus, boy, it'd be easy, wouldn't it? Everybody'd be in agreement. Everybody pat you on the back. Oh, you're a Christian. You have a faith in God. That's awesome. Me too. You don't hear that from everybody. But we don't live in that kind of culture. We live in, as was true in Paul's day, we also live in a crooked and depraved generation. We lived in a corrupt culture. So what do you need to do as a Christian? What do you and I need to do to live like Jesus or represent Jesus in a spiritually bankrupt culture? I want to share with you four things from this passage. The first thing we need to do to live like Christians in a spiritually bankrupt culture, you need to work out your salvation to its completion. Work out your salvation to its completion. Now, what does that mean? I'm glad you asked. Paul says, in my absence, in my presence, but much more in my absence here in verse number 12, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, there are two aspects to this. The first one is your or my responsibility as Christians. We have a responsibility to live our Christian life in a certain way. Now, when Paul says, work out your salvation, the phrase work out has the idea of bringing something to completion or finishing it. The Greek word here translated work out was used of mining to speak of getting every ounce of ore out of a mine. It was also used of farming to communicate the idea of getting the greatest possible harvest. Now hear me clearly this morning. Paul is not saying here that we need to work for our salvation. We know from Paul's writings extensively and other places in Scripture, we cannot work for our salvation. Isn't that true this morning? Aren't you thankful for that? We can't work hard enough. We can't be good enough. There's nothing about works that gains us salvation. Paul is not saying work for your salvation. If you work hard enough and if you're good enough, you'll be saved. He's not saying that. That would fly in the face of everything else that he's written, and as I said, everything else taught in Scripture. We are saved by grace through faith, Paul said in Ephesians 2, not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. So what is he saying here? He's not saying work for your salvation. These people were already saved. He's saying work out or live out your salvation to its completion. Live it out to the full. Get the most of you can out of it. Are you a Christian? Are you born again? Are you saved? Then live like it with every ounce of your being. That's what he's saying. Work out your salvation to its completion. He says, do so with fear and trembling. This is not dread or trepidation, but an appropriate soberness as we recognize our responsibility to live out the implications of our salvation and our dependence upon God. One thing I always do when I lead someone to accept Jesus Christ is I make clear to them that what is taking place is more than a momentary experience, more than a momentary transaction whereby they confess their sins and ask Jesus into their heart. That's crucial. But I also tell them that with that, they are committing their lives to Jesus Christ and are committing to, with his help, live out their Christian life, live out their devotion to him for the rest of their lives. And that hasn't changed for any of us. Amen? Amen? Salvation is not just an experience, it's a lifestyle. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, you weren't saved just to have an emotional experience. You weren't saved just to say, hey, welcome to the club. You were saved to live out to its fullness, to work out to completion your salvation, to live in the light of all the implications of what it means to be a child of God. That's critically important. And so that is our responsibility. I've said this many times. There are many areas of Scripture where we find ourselves in partnership with God. We have the responsibility not to work for our salvation, but to work out or live out the implications of what it means to be a Christian. That means in every area of your life. That means don't just be a Christian on Sunday morning, but be a Christian tomorrow morning on the job. Be a Christian when live like a Christian when you're surrounded by those who don't see eye to eye with you. That is your responsibility. But the awesome part of that is that we are not alone in that endeavor. We have a responsibility, but God provides the energy for that. God provides the wherewithal to do that. Paul said, do this, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. The word here for work is the word from which we get the English word energy. God supplies the energy, the ability to intentionally act to fulfill our responsibility in living out our salvation. Now, what are the implications of that? You ever get in situations where you want to be true to your faith, but you're tested? Anybody ever had your commitment to live as a believer tested? In the world around you, and maybe in a work environment, maybe in relationships with those you have, and you say, "Boy, Jesus, I want to live for you in this situation, but I don't know if I can do it. I don't know if I can stay true. I don't know if I can live the implications of my Christian commitment when I'm surrounded by those who don't share my faith, those who don't share my values." But the Scripture says God works in you to will and act according to his good purpose. God will supply the energy. God will supply the ability. God will supply the wherewithal. And if you and I will depend on him, if you and I will say, "Lord, I don't have the ability in this context, in this situation. I don't feel like I have the strength or the ability or the wherewithal to live out the implications of my faith, to stay true to my faith. But Lord, you said you're going to give me the energy. You said you're going to give me the ability. You said you're going to help me. So Lord, I'm depending on you right now. Lord, I need your help. Lord, I need your strength. I need you to help me put steel in my backbone and help me to live out the implications of my faith, no matter who's around me, no matter what the circumstance, no matter what the cost. Lord, help me to live out the implications of my faith." William Culbertson, the former president of Moody Bible Institute, said, "It is important to start right, but it is imperative to end well." Imagine for a moment that a friend has given you a free gift certificate, good for one parachute jump out of an airplane. How many would receive that? About 3, 4. Okay. Well, just imagine you're a little more, you feel like you're a little more adventurous than you are. You thank your friend for that gift certificate. You tell him you have the courage to make that jump. You go to the airport. The jump master shows you the proper procedure of making a parachute jump. You strap the parachute equipment on. He tells you he carefully packed the chute himself, that it's ready to go. You tell him you have the belief that the chute will open when you pull the ripcord after counting to 4 as you leap from the plane. But when the time comes and the green light goes on and the jump master says, "Jump," you lose your nerve. And you're glued to the seat. What happens to your declaration to your friend that, "Yeah, I'm going to do it"? What happens to your declaration and you meant it at the time, "Boy, I'm just ready to jump. I'm ready to go through with it"? It's all, pardon the pun, out the window. But you're not, so to speak. Well, the same is true of your faith. We say we have faith in Christ. Like I said, it's real easy to have faith in God right here and now on Sunday morning, isn't it? In this atmosphere. But that kind of faith isn't really faith at all. Faith isn't faith until it's tested. Faith isn't faith until it's exercised in the fire. Work out your salvation to its completion. Live out the implications of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You know, there's something sad about a task that isn't finished. You ever cut half a lawn? I'm just gonna cut the left half today. That should look okay. It's going to look terrible. Somebody walk by and say, somebody started to cut this lawn, they didn't finish. What's wrong with that person? Or say you're driving out to Disneyland in California and get as far as Kansas. Well, I think we've driven far enough. Well, if you have kids in your car, they're going to be mighty disappointed because Kansas ain't Disneyland. You've heard of this ain't Kansas, Kansas ain't Disneyland. No, you go all the way. That's what he's saying here about our faith. Hey, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, be a follower all the way. Be a follower 24/7. Be a follower every moment of every day. Follow him. Live out the implications of your faith in every circumstance. How do we represent Jesus in a spiritually bankrupt culture, a crooked and depraved generation? We live out the implications of our faith. We work out our salvation to its completion. We live it out to the fullest. That's how we do it. What's the second way we represent Jesus in a spiritually bankrupt culture? It's this: focus on the development of your character. Focus on the development of your character. Now, some people are characters, but that has a little different meaning, okay? Someone did a survey of self-help literature 2 years ago. Stephen Covey, he wrote The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. You ever hear that? He did a survey for about the first 150 years or so of our nation's history. Books, self-help books, would focus on developing someone's character. But he said, after about the first 150 years, there emerged a new trend in self-help literature where the focus was less on the development of one's character and more on techniques and strategies to deal with people. Now, strategies and techniques can be helpful to a point, but I think our culture has lost something when we have forsaken the pursuit of the development of character. And that's what Paul's talking about here in verses 14 and the beginning of verse 15. He talks about our character. And first of all, the first aspect of that is he focuses on the doing. I spoke a couple weeks ago on doing discipleship. Some of you may remember that. That what we do is important. We can't earn our salvation. We've established that. But what we do, how we live, is important. And the first aspect of developing our character has to do with our doing. He says, do everything without complaining. I had you say ouch before because that's an ouch word. The Greek word used here of complaining was used of Israel in the wilderness. Israel in the wilderness, they were poster children for complaining. Remember? They said, oh, we had it good back in Egypt. Their memories were a little faulty, right? We had the leeks and the melons, and we had food and variety. We were taken care of. They forgot that they were slaves under brutal oppression and that God set them free and that God met every need of theirs in the wilderness. But they complained. Do everything without complaining. It's easy to complain, isn't it? I mean, even if you're not by nature given to complaint, there are things that will cause you to complain. I heard a story about in the Old West. A cowboy was driving down, wasn't that long ago. He was driving down a dirt road in his pickup truck. His dog was riding in the back of the pickup truck, and his faithful horse was in the trailer behind. But he failed to negotiate a curve well and had a terrible accident. And sometime later, a highway patrolman came on the scene, and he was an animal lover, and the first thing this patrolman saw was the horse, and the horse was in misery. He was gravely ill. And so realizing the serious nature of its injuries, the police officer was an animal lover. To put it out of its misery, he took his service revolver shot the horse. Then he walked around the accident and found the dog, who was also critically hurt, and he couldn't bear to hear its whines and it's crying out in pain, so he ended the dog's suffering as well. Finally, he located the cowboy who had suffered multiple fractures. He was off to the side in the weeds. The patrolman said to the man who was very, very seriously injured, he said, hey, are you okay? The cowboy looked at the horse and looked at the dog and looked at the smoking revolver in the trooper's hand and said, yep, never felt better. That's the ultimate in not complaining, right? But do everything without complaining. Then he says, do everything without arguing. The New American Standard Bible translates this without disputing. You know, there is something so powerful about believers who go about their spiritual business and go about their task as a believer, what they're called to do. And if the task is a little burdensome, that's okay, they don't complain. If there's something that's a little not fair, that's all right. They're not going to dispute. They're not going to argue. Now, there are times to speak up in life, but how many know if we have a servant's heart, there are times, hey, it doesn't matter if it's a little burdensome. It doesn't matter if it's a little bit what we think is unfair. I just want to serve. I just want to live out the implications of my faith. I just want to be a person who is willing to serve, willing to take the high road, willing not to complain when I'm tempted to complain, willing not to be argumentative. Listen, God's not pleased when we have an argumentative spirit. Now, I know there are times to share our point of view, there are times to interact, and there are ways to deal with conflict, but we can have, come on, you know what I'm talking about, we can have an argumentative spirit. It's getting quiet in here, that's okay. There are some Christians who, you know, certain percentage of the time they can love you and they can just, you know, be your best friend. But man, you do something they don't like or they don't understand, man, they are spoiling for a fight. And if it's easy to see that in someone else, if you are here today and before God, just you and God and no one else, and you could really be open and honest about yourself. If that is part of who you are, if you are easily offended, if you are easily angered, and ready to you find yourself jumping to conclusions and ready and spoiling for a fight, you need to pray and ask God to help you with that. I say that in love, because anybody can lose it. Anybody can have a bad day. Anybody can go off the beam a little bit. But if that is a fairly habitual thing with you, you need to pray and say, God, help me to get a hold of my anger. Help me get a hold of my temper. Help me to get a hold of my complaining spirit. And may the character of Jesus Christ come over me. Come on. Let's do what we do out of love for God, out of service to Him, not with complaining or arguing, but in the doing, let it be done as unto the Lord. I don't get the recognition I think I deserve. That's okay. I'm doing it for the Lord. I don't think someone treated me fairly. I'm shouldering a little too much of the burden. That's okay. I'm doing it for the Lord. You see, these are you say, what does that have to do with living in a bankrupt culture? Because that's countercultural. That's counter to the flesh. That's the Spirit of God living in us and through us. Amen? That's the development of our character. Doing without complaining, without arguing. But also, in addition to doing, is becoming. Paul said, first of all, we're becoming blameless to the world. In verse 15, so that you may become blameless. That means so that your reputation before the world is without fault. It's incalculable how much damage has been done to the cause of Christ by Christians. We get a lot of our office supplies right over here from Staples in Springfield, and we have an account as a church, we have an established tax-exempt number. And so when we make purchases there at Staples that are for church supplies, we give them our tax exempt number and they don't charge a sales tax. And I was there the other week and I was buying some materials for myself, not for the church, they were personal. And not even thinking, just out of force of habit, I gave the tax exempt number and the young man put it in. And I stopped and thought, I said, you know what, I made a mistake. I gave you our tax-exempt number. This is not a tax-exempt purchase. It's personal, so you need to charge me tax. And he said, that's all right. I said, no, I can't do that. You know, I can't not pay tax when it's for me. And so he was like really surprised. He actually had to go over to another register. He had to void that purchase. I don't know why. And go to another register and rang it up. I said, I'm sorry. I'm causing all that trouble. He said, well, that's really honest of you. I said, I'm a Christian. I can't not pay something that I'm supposed to pay. I don't say that to boast this morning. You see, I've told you before, situations like that, my flesh and my ego would love for that young man to think, man, I'm just a great guy. But I know without Jesus, I'm not a great guy. And without Jesus, I'd like to think I'd still be honest, but who knows? Who knows? But when we represent Jesus Christ, and in that circumstance, His church, man, and really all the time, because we always do, blameless to the world. How about you this morning? Can the world look at your life as a representative of Jesus Christ and take note of your integrity, that you're a person who reflects the character of Jesus Christ? Blameless to the world, pure within oneself. He says, blameless and pure. That has to do with how we are on the inside, our thought life, how we conduct ourselves, and then without fault before God, because God sees our hearts in each and every circumstance. Focus on the development of your character. Phillips Brooks said, character may be manifested in the great moments, but it is made in the small ones. John Maxwell defines character as the sum of my behaviors, public and private, consistently arranged across the entire spectrum of my life. Your character, your reputation is who people think you are. Your character is who you really are. Your character involves who you are in those private moments when no one can see. The development of your character. And so it is incumbent upon us in a crooked and depraved generation, in a corrupt culture, to focus on the development of our character. Again, not so we can be self-righteous, not so we can say, look at me, but so we can reflect the character of Jesus Christ. How many want that for your life this morning? Amen. Work on the development of your character. What's the third way we can represent Jesus in a corrupt culture? It's this. Live a life that communicates the gospel with clarity. Live a life that communicates the gospel with clarity. People who come in contact with us should know what it means before too long to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. First of all, there's a contrast. Look at what Paul says in the latter part of verse 15. He says, become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. In which you shine like stars in the universe. How many love looking at the stars on a starry night? How many like looking at the stars in the middle of the day? Put your hand down, Frank. You can't see stars in the middle of the day. You know why? Because it's too bright out. But you can see plenty of them at night, can't you? Why? Because of the contrast. The inky blackness of the sky versus the brilliant white light of the stars. We understand that. That's why jewelers, when they display diamonds, they don't display them on a white background, do they? No. They have a dark cloth, either black or very, very deep blue, maybe a dark, dark brown, but a dark color to contrast, to more completely show the brilliance of the diamond. Paul is saying here that our lives, the way we live, the world should be able to see a contrast in our lifestyle with the lifestyle of those in the world. Not again, not to boast. Not because we're better than anybody else, but as Christians who have been redeemed, who have been changed, who are working on the development of our character, there should be a contrast between the way we live and the world around us. And the temptation is so great to live like the world, to fit in. I mean, come on, you hear people talk, and a lot of what you hear is, you know, oh, I don't trust those religious people, those holier than thous. Somebody doesn't cuss like a sailor, man, I don't trust them. Come on, people have that attitude, don't they? Somebody won't drink with me, man. I don't know. I can't trust the person. And so there's the temptation to want to fit in. But as we develop our character, as we follow after Jesus, we don't have to strive to be different. We don't have to puff out our chests and be holier than thou. We just need to go about our business, and there's going to be a contrast between the way we live and the value system of the world. And there will come a time when someone sees the way you live, and will say, hey, I want what you have. Come on, how many have experienced that? You know what I'm talking about. I want what you have. I see the way you live. I see the way you conduct yourself. I see the way you deal with unfair things. I see the way you feel with persecution. I see the way you deal with disappointment. I see the way you live your life, and you have what I want. Why? Because they're going to see a contrast in your life, the way you live your life. We also communicate the gospel not only with how we live, but with what we say, with a testimony in which you shine like stars in the universe, verse 16, as you hold out the word of life. Paul didn't say, if you hold out the word of life, if you feel like sharing your faith, you know, if the feeling comes over you, no, he didn't say that, did he? As you hold out the word of life, as you share your faith, as you share the reason. Peter said in one of his epistles, be always ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within you. How about you this morning? Are you ready? If someone asks, why do you have hope? Why do you keep your head when everyone all around you is losing theirs? Do you know what to tell them? If someone said, I want to know Jesus, do you know what to tell them? Heard a story from the book Of Whom the World Was Not Worthy. It told the story of the sufferings of the church in Yugoslavia, where many in the name of the church, in the name of Christ, went on to persecute and mistreat the population. One day an evangelist by the name of Jakov arrived in a certain village, and he commiserated with an elderly man named Zimmerman on the tragedies he had experienced, and he talked to him about the love of Christ. And Mr. Zimmerman was having nothing of it. He told him that he wished to have nothing to do with Christianity. He reminded him of the history of people who in the name of the church had persecuted the people in his town, exploiting and indeed killing innocent people. He said, my own nephew was killed by them. And he said, I want nothing to do with your Christ. I want nothing to do with Christianity. They wear these elaborate coats and these caps and these crosses signifying a heavenly commission, but their evil designs and their lives I cannot ignore. I want nothing to do with your faith. The evangelist Jakov said, looking to change his line of thinking, he said, Mr. Zimmerman, can I ask you a question? Suppose I steal your coat and I put it on and I break into a bank. Suppose further that the police sighted me running in the distance and they could not catch up with me, but they had one clue. They saw me wearing your coat. And they came to your house and said, we saw you running away after you robbed the bank. He said, Mr. Zimmerman said, I would deny it. They would say, ah, but we saw your coat. Mr. Zimmerman got annoyed with that analogy. He said, you know what, just leave my home. So Mr. Jakov left, but he would come back from time to time just to befriend Mr. Zimmerman. He didn't take rejection personally. He'd come to encourage him and share the love of Christ. Finally, one day, Mr. Zimmerman said to the evangelist, he said, "How does one become a Christian?" And the evangelist there led him through the simple steps of repentance for sin and trust in Christ. And Mr. Zimmerman bent on his knee there on the soil and bowed his head and gave his life to Jesus Christ. And as he stood up to his feet, he was wiping the tears from his face. And he said to the evangelist, he said, "Thank you for being in my life." And he pointed up to heaven and said to the evangelist, "You wear his coat very well." Wouldn't you like that to be said about you? You wear his coat very well. You represent him well through your life and through your testimony. You represent Jesus very well. As I said in a message a week or two ago, we wear his name. And so our lives need to communicate the gospel. Our lives need to communicate the gospel. Someone said, when you communicate the gospel, use words if necessary. The way we live and the words we speak, people should be able to come to Jesus. If the lost in your sphere of influence, think about this. If lost people who are acquainted with you are acquainted with no other believers, they know they are acquainted with not one other Christian on the planet, just you, would they have heard the gospel? Would they know how to find Jesus? Would they know that they could have eternal life through Jesus if they knew no other Christian but you? Does your life communicate the gospel with clarity? Communicate the gospel with clarity in a corrupt culture. What's the fourth way we represent Christ in a corrupt culture? It's this: regard your life as a contribution to the purpose of God. Regard your life as a contribution to the purpose of God. Paul says, as you do all these things, shine like stars, hold out the word of life. He says, do this, verse 16, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. Paul said, this is what I labor for. This is what my effort is involved in serving Christ. I said at the outset of my message, we can't be saved by our works. We can't be saved by our effort. But how many know it takes effort to live out our faith? See, and some of us, man, Pastor Tim, I'm saved by grace through faith, so I'm just on easy street. We're just taking a conveyor belt through life. That's not the way Paul lived. Paul said, I labor. He said in Colossians, he said, I labor day and night. He said, I strain. I apply effort live out my faith. Why would he do that? Because you see, when Paul's life was transformed on the road to Damascus, when Paul's life took a 180, Paul realized his life was expendable. Let me ask you this: how much effort, how much work, how much struggle, how much difficulty, how many problems on our part is a soul worth? How much inconvenience is a soul worth? How much difficulty, how much struggle, how much being put out, how much being unappreciated, how much hard work is a soul that you might reach, that I might reach? How much is that worth? I submit to you, it's worth it all. Come on. It either is or it isn't. So there is effort. What can we do? How can we serve? How can we be involved? Are we applying as much effort to reaching lost people, to building the kingdom of God, as we are to other things in life? There's effort, and then there is sacrifice. Paul said, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ, I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. I've ministered before about what a drink offering was. In the Old Testament, the priest on one of the great feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles, on the eighth day, he would draw water from the pool, and he would carry it with rejoicing, and then he would come to the altar and we'd pour out the offering. We'd pour out that water. And Paul talks in more than one place about being poured out like a drink offering. So what's he trying to communicate? He's trying to communicate being used up. Now that doesn't always strike our modern sensibilities as a pleasant thought. I'm going to be used up. You know? What's the people, you hear it in movies, and people probably say it in real life, I gave you the best years of my life, you know? I'm used up. I'm washed up. I'm poured out. I'm expended. That's the picture Paul gives of how he regards his life for the cause of Christ. Why do missionaries leave their culture and go to a foreign field? Why do many of them, when at the end of their lives, why do they express to their loved ones their desire to be buried not here in their home in America, but on the field, in the Far East, in the Middle East, in Africa, in South America? Why do they often say, I want to be buried the field God has called me to? Why? Because that's their mentality. I want to expend every ounce of my energy, every part of my life. I just want to be used up for Him. You don't have to be a missionary in a foreign field to have that mentality. God's looking for people who are willing to be used up for Him, who are willing to expend every ounce of energy, to give every sacrifice they can. No financial sacrifice, no physical effort, no expenditure of time and resources is too much to give for the cause of Christ. Because we regard our lives as a contribution to the purpose of God. There is no higher calling, church, for any of us, no matter what you do for a living. This is not merely about how you earn a living. This is about much more than that. This is about what your life is all about. There is no higher calling, there is no greater purpose in life than to be used up for Jesus, to be poured out for Him. During his reign, King Frederick William III of Prussia found himself in trouble. He was involved in several wars and was trying to build the nation and was short of finances and didn't want to give up to the enemy. And after careful reflection, he decided to ask the women of Prussia to bring their jewelry, their gold and their silver, to be melted down and to use for the finances of their country. For each ornament he received, he determined to exchange for that jewelry a decoration of bronze or iron as a symbol of his gratitude. Each decoration that was given in exchange for the jewelry was inscribed this way: I gave gold for iron, 1813. The response was overwhelming as thousands upon thousands of women gave their jewelry and exchanged it for these iron crosses that said, I gave gold for iron. It became more fashionable in Prussia to wear the iron crosses than it was to wear jewelry. And thus was established what became known as the Order of the Iron Cross. Members didn't wear gold and silver jewelry. They wore a cross of iron that said, I gave iron for gold. when we come to Jesus Christ. We give all of our valuables. I'm not just talking about the physical valuables we own, although it includes that. But we give everything of value. We give our lives. We give everything that's important to us. We exchange it for the use of the Master. And He gives us the recognition that we belong to Him, that we are His servants, and that He is pleased with us. How about it this morning? Have you given everything of value to Him? Have you said, Lord, everything I have, material, emotional, spiritual, intellectual, every part of my life, every relationship, everything in the sphere of my life, Lord, is Yours. I give it to You. It's my contribution to You. Church, we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. And if you and I want to make a difference in this culture, this spiritually bankrupt culture, we need to have the mentality that says, my life and everything in it is not my own. It belongs to You. It belongs to You. Let me ask you, do you think if we really had that mentality, it might just a little bit change how we live? It might change how we regard these little inconveniences in life? I think it would. We live in a spiritually bankrupt culture. We live in a corrupt and depraved generation. I don't have to delineate the evils of this day and age to make that clear. But in the midst of this culture, yes, it's not always easy. Yes, it may not be always pleasant. But we can represent Jesus in a spiritually bankrupt culture. We do that by working out our salvation to its completion, by living in every circumstance all the implications of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, by focusing on the development of our character, by doing and becoming the person that God intends for us to be, and by realizing that the difficulties and the struggles in life help mold us to have the character He wants us to have. We live like Christ in a spiritually bankrupt culture by living a life that communicates the gospel with clarity, that people around us can know what it means to need a Savior. They may accept Him, they may reject Him, but at least if they come in contact with us, they will know what it means to receive eternal life. Does your life communicate the gospel with clarity? And then finally, we live like Christ in a spiritually bankrupt culture by regarding our lives as contributions to the purpose of God.